All right, we begin our study of Leviticus chapter 3. And we are, we're looking at these offerings, these sacrifices that begin the book of Leviticus. There's five of them, and this is number 3. We're going to get into the sin offering and the guilt offering in the next couple of weeks. I'm going to probably mention a little bit about them today, but most people, as they read Leviticus, they don't quite get, because we're looking backwards from this side of the cross of Christ, and we're looking backwards, and we're looking at this system, and it is a system in order for God's people to come near and to fellowship and be in fellowship and one with God and all that it entails. And many times we try to overlay this sacrificial system with what we know of the blood of Christ and where we stand in it. But, I hope that we're beginning to see that even though, this mirrors, it is a shadow of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No question, it is a shadow. However, the title of this whole study, these 16 to 20 weeks, however long it's going to take us to get through it, the subtitle of this study is, Finding Joy in Christ. I mean, that's just it. And being grateful for who we are in Christ. The fact that, we don't have a sacrificial system anymore. And it's because of the finished work of Christ that we don't. And I hope as we, just continue our study together that, that's just going to be more and more impressed upon your heart and on your mind as far as what this book is all about. Okay, and so now today we're going to be studying what is commonly known as the peace offering. And I'm going to push back. I'm going to argue a little bit about, that title because it has a lot more to do with that last song that we just sang. It's well with my soul. The point is, a lot of times when we think about, what it is to have peace with God through Jesus Christ, we think about ourselves like, we were in this deep darkness. We were literally in this war against God until we saw the light of Christ and we fell on our faces and we repented. We laid down our arms against God. We stopped warring against God and we just laid ourselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ. We have those kinds of thoughts, right, when it comes to this term peace. And the only reason why, actually, we call this the peace offering is because, the Hebrew here is Zavak Shalomin, and you can hear that word shalom in there, right? Shalomin, you can hear that. It's the same consonants, the sheen, the lamed, the mem, the s, the l, the m. It's the same consonants and that form the lemma, the root of the word. However, shalom means much more than just the absence of war. It has a very deep meaning, and so we'll get into that today as well, and that's the reason why I'm going to push back and say, a better English term, than than a peace offering would be, it's well between us. It's settled between us, And so this is a everything's okay offering. It's good between me and my God. Okay. So and yes, there's no question there is peace between me and my God. There's no question about that. So, but at any rate, let me read for us. Let's see, how many verses am I going to read here? I think I'll just read like the first 10 verses, and then we'll dive in and see exactly what this is t- telling us here. So here we go. Leviticus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of this of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering, the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. And it is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If the offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, and he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it in front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's son shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Let me go just a little bit farther. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. And then, you know, it continues on saying, now, you know, if it's a goat, then, you know, we're going to do it this way. But then, you know, picking up in verse 16, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. Praise God for his word. Now, what in the world are we dealing with here? That's the question. You know, what are we dealing with, and what are we supposed to take from this instruction? Well, first of all, you know, we're not in the season of the tabernacle and the sacrifice, and we've talked about the fact that, you know, we've experienced the burnt offering in chapter 1, and then the grain offering in chapter 2, and now the peace, what we call the peace offering in chapter 3, and it's derived from that whole understanding as Zavak Shalemim. But one of the things that we see is that, you know, this whole burnt offering, as we brought it, we're ringing God's doorbell. We're asking to come into the presence of God. We want to be accepted by our God because we have a heart to talk to him, to commune with him. So that's the first step. That's the first step we're going to take. And then the grain offering is an offering that is a memorial offering. And, you know, these are all very significant things. So, first of all, you know, I want to come to your house. I want to cross the threshold between common space and sacred space. And that's the other thing, too. Again, today we don't necessarily divide spaces that way. Right? I mean, we just don't think that way. As a matter of fact, I teach all of my business folks that everything, everywhere you go, if you're a Christian and you carry the Holy Spirit inside of you and you are the temple of the living God without question, and you are the one who holds the truth, everywhere you go, every place your foot trods is sacred space. And the point of just life in general, this side of the cross, is to move into a geography, to move into a place on earth, and to set up residence, even if it's just for 5 minutes, and create sacred space in which the Holy Spirit is going to work. That's our goal. Whether, you know, Sheila and I are sitting on our front porch, or whether I'm in the boardroom with some executives, the whole point is create sacred space. And so, you know, this side of the cross, I don't look at anything in the world as common space versus sacred space. However, they did. It was different then. There was common, or what someone in that point in time would call profane, you know, which means common. Profane space and sacred space. And so, you know, it's this idea of crossing over this threshold into sacred space that the whole sacrificial system begins with, this burnt offering or whole burnt offering. I'm crossing into sacred space to be with my God. And one of the things that we've talked about so far is the fact that, you know, the worshiper had a heart to do this. This was hard. It was difficult. It was expensive. It wasn't like just rolling out of bed and taking a shower and being ready for the day. This had to be planned. I mean, it had to be done right. It can't be done halfway. You know, you have to be in the right mood, the right mindset, the whole ball of wax. You know, everything needs to be done exactly the way it's supposed to be done in order to cross this threshold. And so, you know, we've talked about the fact that this shows you the heart of the worshiper. It shows you, you know, how they want to be in the presence of their Lord. And then, you know, we take the grain offering, and there's what's called the memorial portion of that grain offering. And this is going to be the first time that we see that someone is going to actually enjoy a part of the offering. You know, the priests are going to enjoy a part of this offering, but it's a memorial offering. And we talked last week about, you know, the significance of the fact that salt had to be added to it. It's the salt of the covenant. And that represented, you know, salt represents eternity. I mean, that's just the way it is. This covenant is meant to be eternal. So I've come and I've said, I've got a heart, Lord, to speak with you. And now, you know, this second part of my time with you is this grain offering, and it's a memorial. I know that you're my God. I know that we have, you and I have settled a covenant. And I know that you will never break that covenant. And I'm thinking about all of these things, you know, as I come into your presence. And now it's the peace offering that is going to be burnt right on top of the whole burnt offering. It's going to go right on top of that, okay? And so I don't want you to think that, you know, well, you know, I went last Thursday and I had a whole burnt offering, and now, you know, 2 weeks later, you know, I'm just coming and let's see, what am I going to do today? Oh, a peace offering, that's what I'm going to do. No, it didn't work that way. When you went into the presence of the Lord, you did these three offerings. And so, you know, this you can see even in the words that, you know, this offering is laid on top of the whole burnt offering. And so let's for just a minute take a look at some of the aspects of this offering that are the same, and some are different, okay? So the first thing I want you to see is the Lord gets all the fatty portions, you know, across the board in the sacrificial system. That's the way it is. In other words, you know, this was considered the best part of the sacrifice. The fatty portions were the best part of the sacrifice. And so it's those fatty portions that go on to the altar, and they're burnt up, and it's a fragrant gift to the Lord, and so uh, that that it's in that fragrance and it's in that offering of what's best that all of a sudden, you know, I'm here and I'm giving this well-being offering. It's well between me and you. And here's what I'm saying, Lord, I appreciate you. I appreciate this covenant that we're in. I'm thankful for the relationship that we have. I'm thankful that you chose our people, you know, to be Israel, you know, to be the elect, to be the chosen, the ones who commune with you and the ones whom you commune with, the ones that you've given your law to, that you've given your word to. I'm not on the outside looking in. I'm on the inside. I'm with you, you know, and I'm thankful that you're our God. And there is, as far as this offering is concerned, there is not one negative thing about this offering. There is not one thing that says, I've fallen short, Lord. You know, there's something about me that needs to be taken away. Okay? Now, we'll talk about the sin offering and the guilt offering next week, but at this point, there's nothing like that. It's a scene of peaceful harmony, a relationship that already exists between the worshiper and their God. You know, that's the scene. And I can take the best. I can take the best, Lord, and I can give it to you because you know what? You're giving the best that I've ever had. There is nothing that is better than my covenant and that peace of that covenant with you. So I can take the best of the offering and I can give it to you. And there is nothing in my mind about taking something away that's wrong with me. There's nothing in my mind other than I just want to spend time with my God. And if you remember, I introduced you to Baruch Levine last week and his commentary. Here's what he says here about chapter 3. He says this: it's best in order to understand chapter 3, the offering of well-being, he calls it well-being as well, to understand that we need to understand against the backdrop of the first two, the burnt offering and the grain offering, the zavak, the sacrifice of well-being was presented differently from the burnt offering and the grain offering, although they overlap in some features. Some of the same animals used for the burnt offerings could also be used for the zavak shalamin, and same altar is used for all three types. Also, the blood of the sacrificial animal offered as a zavak, a sacrifice, was applied to the altar of burnt offerings in different ways, but in the same spirit. There were, however, significant differences that inform us of the special character of this particular sacrifice, whereas the olah, or the burnt offering, of chapter 1 was completely consumed by the altar fire, and in this way given over to God entirely. The zavak shalamim, the sacrifice of well-being, was a sacred meal in which sections of the sacrifice were shared by the priest and the donors of the offering. Only certain fatty portions of the animal were burnt on the altar as God's share. If we look back at the mincha, the grain offering, that could be eaten only by the priest. So the eating of that particular sacrifice was not so restricted, or at least the one in Leviticus 3 doesn't get that restriction. The donor can participate. So, you know, what we have here is a meal. Okay? Remind you of anything? Yeah, you know, communion, right? The Lord's Supper. And it reminds us of the Lamb's celebration in the eschaton. You know, there's going to be, you know, this wedding feast, this meal, this banquet. And so, you know, as we come and we say, Lord, it's well with us, we have a meal with God. And the interesting thing about it is we have God who is taking in this pleasing aroma, we have the priest who's actually taking in, the intercessor is taking in this meal, and we, who are the common folk, are sharing this meal as well. So this goes down the chain, okay? So you've got the burnt offering, only God consumes it. You've got the grain offering, only God and the priest consume it. And now we have the well-being offering, the peace offering, and we're all celebrating it. So what we have here is this, to summarize, is what makes the particular sacrifice well-being, the peace offering, distinctive is the communal celebration of the worshipers, the offerers. The fact that, you know, it's constructed around the meat of the offering. It's a fellowship meal. It's a communion. Everybody is right with God. Everyone is. Okay? And so, it's in this that we have our joy in Christ when it comes to the Lord's table. You know, this is what we should be thinking about. This is what we should be comparing this time of offering to. And I don't want you to unlink it from the burnt offering or the grain offering. You need to have all three of those linked together to truly, you know, understand what's going on. And this offering tends to be much more personal than the others.
You know, one of the things that the King James Version refers to as a fellowship offering.
Correct.
So which embraces the whole idea of the Father, the priest, and the common person. It's the fellowship then.
Yes.
All three.
That's right. That's right, Robert. That's exactly right. And so it would, it relates more to that Greek term koinonia than it does to anything else. It is a fellowship, a well-being. You know, we're all together. We're one big happy family, and it's all because, you know, the mincha, the memorial offering, the grain offering, is a memorial understanding that this is eternal. You know, this is an eternal state of being. You know, it's not something that, you know, I'm maintaining with performance. It's my only maintenance for all this. My responsibility is to stay loyal. It's loyal belief. You know, as we read the whole story, it's not never committing murder. It's not, you know, always being in the right place at the right time. No, it's all about loyal belief. It's all about that whole idea of hesed, you know, that word for love, that the type of love that God has for us is loyal, and the type of love we have for God is loyal. It's loyal belief. You know, there's just no such thing as Baal worshipers in the kingdom of God. That's the whole picture. You know, there's murderers there, yeah. Yeah. Forgiven ones, repentant ones, absolutely. But no Baal worshipers. And so, you know, this whole tendency toward this personal peace between God and the worshiper, and this expression of gratitude in this situation, is this whole idea of loyalty. All of the offerings we shall offer with salt, and this offering of remembrance of this permanency, the binding relationship between God and his people. We talked last week about how Jesus even spoke about this in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, that you're the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, okay, because there's that double-edged sword of this salt covenant that says, you know, through loyal belief, it's eternal. But the second that we walk away, high-handedly walk away, not by a mistake of any anything that we would do, but high-handedly walk away and say, Baal is better than Yahweh, in that case, your land will be sowed with that salt and it will die. And so, you know, we see that indeed, you know, that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. You know, if salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? It's to be thrown out onto the land, and the land at that point will die. And so, another point here about this Zavok Shalamim is the application, if you want to call it that, this offering of well-being, you know, this fellowship meal, like Robert said, this time of koinonia, which is the point of the sacrifice that is as personal as it can get, the fellowship of the Lord's table. You know, the interesting thing is that the fellowship of the Lord's table, the establishment of the Lord's Supper, no longer has an animal as a part of it. Okay, that's the interesting thing. There's no animal when it comes to the bread and the wine. You know, there's, even though the wine without question represents the blood of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ right now is bloodless. It's done. It's been shed. It's been sacrificed. It's been sprinkled on you and I. It needs not to be there anymore. And so, you know, we see that this sacred meal is one that at the Lord's table, it commemorates the sacrifice of the once and for all sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's the life giver, and it's his blood that takes up that he gave his life for. He took his life up and he laid it down and he took it up again. And so we remember, you know, we remember that. And we talked last week about Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So even the Apostle Paul is thinking about Leviticus when he's talking about Jesus. You know, those are Levitical words. That's a Levitical thought. And so, you know, he's thinking about this, and he's saying, well, okay, this is where we're going. Now, there's a lot about the sacrificial system too that, without question, it is cultural, in a way, as we look at, you know, just some of the aspects of this. And so, you know, oftentimes you'll think, well, okay, why did God choose to say, you know what, take these parts and you put them on the altar and you burn them up? Okay, you don't, you know, you're not going to do anything with those parts. And a part of that is, you know, the liver of the animal. And I've just always been, you know, very interested in this, because, you know, you read the rest of the story, you read a lot of things in the Old Testament, and oftentimes the liver is mentioned of an animal. And one of the most interesting things, I think, about God is the fact that when it comes to God, you know, interacting with his people and his people in sin, okay, and let's just say, you know, that because at times his people, their face gets turned away, you know, they're worshiping Baal, they're doing all kinds of things that aren't right, and, you know, God just will not leave you in that state, because again, the whole motif of the story is exile and exodus. When we need a reset, God will give it to us. And the interesting way God often resets us is by commanding the basically the kings of the earth and allowing them to come into our lives to make that reset. And one such time was when Jerusalem was in such a state that they were completely away from God, and God rose up the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, in order to come into their lives and push the reset button. And you know, we take a look at this story in Ezekiel chapter 21, and the interesting thing about this is God, it's talking about God's drawn sword, okay? But the interesting thing about this sword is it's not in God's hand, it's in Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Now think about that for a minute, it's because Ezekiel chapter 21 opens up like this. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, and that's God's favorite term for Ezekiel, son of man. Set your face toward Jerusalem and preach against its sanctuary. That actually, the translation there is not very good in the ESV. There's only one sanctuary, one temple, and it's preach against the sanctuary there. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you and will draw my sword from its sheath and will cut off from you both righteous and wicked. Because I will cut off from you both righteous and wicked. Therefore, my sword shall be drawn from its sheath against all flesh from south to north, and all flesh shall know that I am the Lord. I have drawn my sword from its sheath. It shall not be sheathed again. In other words, God is saying, I have this in mind for you, and it's you rest assured that no matter what form it comes in, it's my sword. I've taken it out of the sheath, and it will not be put back again. I am not going to relent. Now, the interesting thing about this, it continues on to talk about the fact that, well, okay, This sword, a sword sharp and polished, sharpened for slaughter, polished to flash like lightning, this sword is going to be in the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. And here's, as it picks up in verse 18 in chapter 21, it talks like this. The word of the Lord came to me again. As for you, son of man, mark two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Oh, okay. So now this is God telling Ezekiel, look at the map. Nebuchadnezzar is coming down this road, but this road forks. The road goes in one direction away from Jerusalem and one direction toward Jerusalem. All right? Keep that in mind. And make a signpost. Make it at the head of the way to the city. Okay? So this is the way to Jerusalem. Mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into Jerusalem, the fortified. Now, How are we going to get Nebuchadnezzar? God's got a problem. Not really, but God's got a problem. Nebuchadnezzar is carrying his sword, and Nebuchadnezzar is coming to a fork in the road. And Nebuchadnezzar could say, you know what? I need to capture both of these major cities. And certainly he did. But which one am I going to go do? Am I going to go toward Ammon, or am I going to go toward Judah? What am I going to do? Well, how does a king at that day and time, how does he make those decisions? Well, he makes it three ways. And these are the three ways. Verse 21. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. So how's he going to get there? How's he going to know which way to go? He's going to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the teraphim, and he looks at the liver. Those are the three ways that he's going to know which way to go. Go to the right or go to the left. As he shakes the arrows, the arrows are shook in the quiver, And so what more than likely, what he probably did, Nebuchadnezzar said, okay, call General so-and-so. General so-and-so, yes, sir. Take your quiver, shake it about, dump it at my feet. And the magicians would be there, the holy men of Babylon would be there, and as the arrows hit the ground, they would point in different directions, they would overlay each other, and those holy men would interpret what was going on there based on the cast of the lot. But not just that, he would say, now, you know, we carried our gods, we're carrying the images of our gods with us. Our gods couldn't come. They have to stay back in Babylon. But we carry the image of our gods, and so we'll consult them as well. That's the teraphim, just idols. We'll consult them as well. But get me a goat. And so they bring the goat up. And the king slits the belly, and what does he do? He pulls out the liver and puts it on the rock, and he looks. What's the color of the liver? What's the shape and texture of the liver? And as I slice it up, and as I put those slices in certain patterns, my magicians look at that, and they'll know the answer to my question. And God is saying that, you know, no matter what, when the magicians look at these three different ways of divination, I'll make sure that they know they're heading to Jerusalem. But see, these are the ways that people of the time understood what to do. And God is saying, you know that long lobe of the liver that everybody else carves up to know what to do? You burn that. You take that out and burn it. You don't need that. You've got me. You've got a personal relationship with me. You have my word. It's who I am. You don't need to. And you know, the most interesting thing to me, you know, as I studied this, I mean, I recognize it in Hollywood movies over and over and over again. Most of the time, in a Hollywood movie, it probably passes right over your head. But I see it constantly, this looking at the liver. It's in all kinds of movies. As a matter of fact, the one that is most prominent in it, I'm not promoting this movie, I'm just saying it was entertaining. I thought it was entertaining. It's called Stardust. And it's basically this legend about the fact that when a shooting star falls to Earth, it turns into a woman. And witches will watch very intently at the skies looking for these falling stars. And they'll go and they'll cut out the organs of this woman who hits the Earth, and her heart will keep them young and vibrant, and the rest of her organs, especially the liver, will tell them what to do. And the interesting thing is, when the shooting star would come down, the first thing they'd do, they'd go get one of the animals out of their cages, and they'd slit them open, and they'd start looking at the liver. Where did the star fall? Which direction do I go? How do I get to it? How can I be the first witch to get to it? This is a prominent theme in even our modern day culture. If you do any kind of Satanistic cultic study at all, you'll see animal sacrifice. You know, there's not very many cats in Satan worshippers' neighborhoods, because they need those organs. You know, they need them so they can read and see what to do. And so,
I know
there's a lot of cats in my neighborhood too. So I think we're free of the Satan worshipers.
But coyotes were taking care of them. But not really.
But the point here is when God is saying that these are the organs that you're going to give to me and you're just going to burn up, you're not going to use the same practices of your neighbors. You don't need that. You need me. You have me. You have my word. You have my truth. You have a way to come into my presence and talk to me. I've made that way. And not only that, but I've given you the confidence to lay the well-being offering on the altar and just say, between me and you, it is good. It is well with my soul. And so, you know, we see that this is just one, example in Scripture that, you know, indeed that was the practice. And that's the reason why, you know, you can't keep the liver in a sacrifice. It's got to go. It's got to go. And so, you know, I want to end today by looking at, because we're going to get ready for both the sin offering and the guilt offering coming up. And again, once again, I'm going to argue that they're mislabeled, okay? That they're mislabeled. That it's not the kind of sin that we think about. It's not the kind of guilt that we think about, because the sin offering and the guilt offering are all about ritual purity, not about moral purity, okay? So as we look at it in the next couple of weeks, I want you to keep that in mind. And in order to get a head start, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10 right now. And most people understand the main thrust of the book of Hebrews. I think you get a good look at what this Hebrew author is trying to tell their Hebrew audience. Okay, hence the name Hebrews. And the whole argument here is Christ is superior. Okay, Christ is superior to the sacrificial system. Christ is superior to the tabernacle temple. Christ is superior to the priesthood. Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is superior to everything. As a matter of fact, Christ is the law of Moses. That's the point. You know, Jesus spoke those words. And it's interesting, in chapter 10, it's leading us into this study of the sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice for guilt. Listen to these words and how the author of Hebrews brings in the Old Testament, both Psalms and Jeremiah, and repurposes the words from the fact that it was David saying them to now the fact that Jesus is repurposing them and saying them about himself, okay? When they were first spoke, they were talked, it referred to David as king. Now, as it's repurposed, it talks about Jesus as the eternal king. So listen to these words in Hebrew chapter 10, beginning verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Okay, so I mean, this is an exact description of what we're talking about here with these first three offerings. What are the people doing? They're drawing near. Drawing near to who? To their God, into sacred space. That's what they're doing. But it's not trying to make them perfect. It's not doing anything other than keeping sacred space sacred. It's not changing you at all. The blood is not being applied to you at all. It's being applied to sacred space. Okay, that's what it's doing. Otherwise, beginning in verse 2, otherwise they would have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Now, this is talking about, you know, the Day of Atonement. It's talking about that one day, and we haven't talked about this yet. We'll talk about it next week. But you know, when it comes to the sacrificial system and the blood has to travel into the sacred space and stop there that it's working in. Okay, the peace offering can be, the blood can be offered against the idol out here, okay? Because we're just all one big happy family. We're just sitting around talking to God. But, you know, when it comes to these next offerings, it's going to be applied to the horns of the altar inside the holy place. Okay, we're getting deeper into sacred space. Remember when we talked about the tabernacle? You know, we go from bronze utensils out in the courtyard, and then we come closer and we see the silver ringlets get more precious. And then we come closer and we come inside and we open the curtain and it's all gold in there. And then we go, but it's just overlaid gold. It's just laminate. But then we go and we see finally the, but we're not going to do that. But what, if we could, if we go and we see finally the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat, it's solid gold. As we get closer and closer to our God, it gets more valuable and more valuable. And it's the same way with this blood. The blood is applied in these areas in the same exact way, because this represents Mount Sinai, the base of Mount Sinai, the hillside of Mount Sinai, and the top of Mount Sinai. This is what this reflects. And the blood is applied in those certain places. And, you know, the blood can only be applied in the Holy of Holies once a year by the high priest in a very short period of time. But the point here is that, you know, this blood, the author of Hebrews is going to say in verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so I always struggled with this. It's like, well, wait a minute. Wasn't that what it was doing back in the sacrificial system? No, it was not. Ever. The blood never dealt with sin. It only dealt with keeping sacred space ritually pure. And it only dealt with keeping you ritually pure. It dealt with no more morality whatsoever. Nothing. And he goes on, consequently, then Christ, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, Jesus is repurposing that statement, because what King David said in Psalm 40 was, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but an ear you gave to me. In other words, what King David was saying is, you gave me your truth and you opened my ear to hear it. That's what I'm standing on. I'm standing on the rock solid truth of the holy word of God. That's what David's talking about. But now Jesus is repurposing that. He's saying, you gave me a body and it was filled with blood. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So as it is written in the ancient text, in these scrolls, I've come and you've given me a body and it has blood in it, and I'm going to be that once and for all sacrifice. And then it goes on. When he said above, you have neither desired or taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down, he completed his work at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their heart and I will write them on their minds." Now we're in Jeremiah and we're talking about the new covenant. This is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, talking about the new covenant. Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawlessness deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." See, this is the reason why Jesus is superior. this is the reason why, as we said on this side of the cross, we should be grateful people. If we brought a Hebrew from this point in time and brought him forward and said, "Look at who we are in Christ," he would say, "Praise God, hallelujah. Look at who we are in Christ." Absolutely. All right, so that's the first three offerings. That's the first three sacrifices. We'll deal with the next two.
Question.
And go ahead. Question.
So on the Day of Atonement, did the Jews believe that that was the washing away of their sins? Well, do they recognize any of these offerings as taking away their sin?
No, they do not. They do not recognize as taking away their sins. They never did. But now we will, because I think it's chapter 16, we'll deal with the Day of Atonement
so
in great
just
detail.
To make them aware of their sin. Right?
They knew that when they came into sacred space, they stunk the place up. And the place needed to be cleansed because of it. You can't go into the Holy of Holies and just walk out without cleaning up after yourself. You cannot do that. You'll defile it, and it will stay defiled. How can God reside in a place that's defiled? He cannot. And so it must be cleansed. It has to be cleansed. And it's because of your sins. And again, atonement, the whole Old Testament theology of atonement has almost nothing to do with forgiveness of sin. It has everything to do with wiping something clean. Keeping the wrath of God out.
So when those priests would take the blood and they would put it on the horns of the scapegoat and they would say, I thought they would put the sins of the people on that scapegoat to be released into the desert.
That is true. That is true. That's the one exception. We'll get there. We'll talk about that. But That was not a sacrifice.
Okay.
There was nothing sacrificed about that animal.
Yeah, he left alive.
Mm-hmm. He took his blood and headed out into the wilderness. So that's very, very different than the sacrificial system. And we'll deal with that. We'll talk about the scapegoat. That's a very different subject.
Well, this liver thing too is something really. I've never heard this. Mm-hmm. I was thinking it was for cleansing.
No. Liver is a bad
thing.
Because
the liver cleans the impurity. So I was thinking. But I've never heard that. That's really something.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you read it over and over. And the long lobe of the liver.
Of the liver,
or
yeah.
In the Complete Jewish Bible, says the complete covering of the liver.
Mm-hmm. Right. All the liver. Everything.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Don't leave any of it, because I know what you'll do with it. Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Okay, Eddie. Go ahead, Robert.
The other thing about the casting of the lots or the arrows or the slicing of the liver, everything was controlled by God to give the person that's interpreting it to fulfill God's desire.
Yes.
Not what they want.
Correct.
That's pretty interesting, I thought.
Correct.
That reminded me of that one where God said, "What am I going to? Oh, I'll send a lying spirit."
Mm-hmm.
You know, just, okay, I'll send somebody, somebody to lie to him so they'll do what I want them to do.
Oh, yeah, I'm in control. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The proverb escapes me, but it speaks very boldly about that.
The lot is cast in the lap, and it's every decision is from the Lord.
Exactly.
Yeah, that's a good one.
Yeah.
What was that,
Kent? The lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord.
Yeah, so, and basically what that's saying is, even the dice in Vegas, God still controls its outcome.
That's right. Yeah,
absolutely.
Which is the reason why I'm pretty sure that, you know, any time that you know, the lottery's got up to billions and billions of dollars, and, you know, the grandkids were with me the other day, and even though it's probably bad, you know, teaching them to gamble, but it's like, hey, let's get one. Maybe we'll be billionaires. It's like, okay. And so we got one, and we looked, and it's like, we didn't even get one number. And we sat and talked about it. We said, you know, God controls all that. And God probably knows that we wouldn't be real good with all that money. So it's probably good that we don't have that money.
He reigns on the wicked and the good.
Yes.
A faithful man will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich will not go away.
Would, that's right. And without question, the whole motif in the Bible is God wants you to prosper, but he wants you to prosper little by little.
Yeah.
Always little by little. Yeah. Always. I mean, it says it over and over and over again. When the people were coming out of the Sinai area and going into the Promised Land, you know, remember when we talked in the book of Exodus, God said, now, little by little, you're going to drive them out, little by little. You know, if I drove all the people out before you and you came in, the animals would come in and they would have been occupying the houses. And they're not my enemies. There's nothing I can do to them. They would probably beat you. But so now I left my enemies there, and now you and I together, little by little, we're going to go in and we're going to push them out. And over and over again, even, and especially the Proverbs, as you earn, you're going to earn little by little, putting a little bit away, a little bit away, trusting God. Yeah. Okay, very good.
Praise God.
Praise God. Well, okay, we're dismissed.